pray, and let's ask the Lord to bless our meeting together. Be with us tonight, Father God. We thank you for the opportunity to be here and open up your word, your glorious word, warts and all, Father God, as a chapter like chapter 38 is. But we thank you for the opportunity. We ask you to bless us, open the ears of those to hear, and give us freedom in delivery, Father God, in the name that is above every name. So greetings, everyone. Praise the Lord. Thank you for Brother Bruce opening up the house to us. We really appreciate it. Wonderful area that we could fellowship in. We thank you for the brethren coming out, and the brothers and the sisters, and we pray a special blessing on this house that you have opened up your house to have fellowship for us to be in here. We come to look at the foundational book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. It's been a long time since we've done this, so let's recap briefly, and I'll start back with Abraham. This is going to be very quick. Abraham was called by God among the pagan nations. Remember, there was nothing special in and of Abraham himself. He was just a pagan living in a land, and God called him. As far as we can see, that's what the Bible says. What was special about Abram was simply that God called him, and he answered that call. He followed God. Abram, now called Abraham, had two sons by two separate mothers. The sons were named Ishmael and Isaac. God chose one, Isaac, the younger and the weaker of the two. The first of God's calling of the younger of the sons. This starts a progression that we see throughout Genesis. Isaac also had two sons, but not from different mothers, but Isaac had sons from the same mother, Esau and Jacob. Again, God chose the younger and the weaker, as the world sees younger and weaker. We see God's electing hand, brethren, early on in the book of Genesis. Jacob fathered 12 sons from various wives who went on to be the leaders of what's known as the 12 tribes of Israel. And I want to zone in for a moment on the first four sons of Jacob, who was Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. The other prominent was, of course, Joseph, who was the younger son of Jacob, who will become the greatest of the 12 sons physically and spiritually in the book of Genesis. Well, what happened to Reuben? Reuben was the oldest son. He lost his place. You know, in Hebrew society and many, many societies, the older is gains the main inheritance. But especially in the Hebrew system, they got a double portion. They were the special child. So what happened was Reuben lost his place of prominence early on in Genesis 35, verse 22, and you can look at that on your own, but it was because he went into Bilhah, his father's wife, and also what the Bible calls the concubine. He had more than one wife, Judah. Simeon and Levi also lost their place. They were next in line. Simeon and Levi also lost their place of prominence, and that's brought out in chapter 34. If you remember, that was another horrid chapter where sin was prevalent, and the two brothers went behind their father's back and killed all the inhabitants. Even though, you know, in their eyes they might have been doing a just thing, but they did this on account of their sister Dinah's rape. But Jacob was irate over what they had done. They did an evil thing in his eyes, and they also lost their place of prominence in the eyes of Jacob. So this leaves Judah as the prominent son of Jacob. This is important for us to know as we enter this chapter. This is what I believe chapter 38 is all about. It's to show us what happened to Judah. As we saw in our last studies, we just started the last toledot. That's a Hebrew word. Toledot in English means, it's translated various ways, but basically it means these are the generations of. And there's approximately 10 throughout Genesis. And we're in the last toledot of Genesis, which started chapter 37, verse 2. Which centers around usually the son of the one that's mentioned. This is the toledot of Jacob, but it's basically about his sons. Not that Jacob is left out of this, but it's prevalently, you know, mainly about the son and mainly about Joseph, actually. So chapter 37 begins with Joseph front and center as the chapter starts. It says this is the toledot of Jacob, and it goes right into Joseph being the prominent center of attraction, the center of the book. So in this book. And Joseph had these two dreams that his brothers and his parents were laying prostrate before him and bowing down before him. The first dream, you can mark this down, is mentioned in chapter 37, verse 5. For lack of time, I'm not going to read these things. And the second dream was in verse 9 of the same chapter, chapter 37. And his brothers hated him for this. Who the heck is this young rascal that we're going to be bowing down to him? Even the father, you know, chewed Joseph out because of this. You, the mother, you know, me and your mother is going to bow down to you? But these were the dreams that he had, and his brothers hated him for this. And they also hated him because Jacob loved Joseph. Jacob had a special love for Joseph, being that he was the child of his old age, the Bible speaks about, and also that he was the child of his beloved Rachel. Remember, Rachel was barren, a thing we're going to see in this story too. Barrenness. It's prevalent throughout the book of Genesis. So Rachel was barren all of them years, and finally she has a son. So Jacob loved this son more than the others. I mean, the text says that. And when Jacob asked Joseph to find his brothers go on this, you know, shepherds, they used to go on these long treks. And when the shepherds went on, the rest of the brothers went on their long trek to shepherding the sheep far away, Jacob asked Joseph, go find your brothers. And Joseph went. He said, "Hinei ni, here I am." And what happened? This is all happening in chapter 37, the last study that we had. As the brothers saw him, you mark this down, it's in verse 18. I won't read it, but it's right there. When the brothers saw him, and they saw that beautiful robe that the father made for Joseph, Joseph had this, multicolored robe on that was, you know, really stood him out. When they seen it, their first thought was, let's kill this bum right now. Let's kill him. Let's get rid of him. And this is brought out plainly in this section right there, in verse 18 on. Well, who comes to his rescue? It seems Judah comes to his rescue in verse 25. But Judah seemingly saves him, but for what? The text says for profit, for money, for profit. That's what the text says. To deceive Jacob, what did the brothers do? They got to come up with a scheme. What are we going to do to tell Pop that what happened here? So they come up with a scheme. They're going to kill a goat, and they're going to wipe this robe in the goat's blood, and they're going to say Joseph was killed. And this is exactly what happens. Now, open up your Bibles, and we'll just tie this together. In chapters 37, verse 35, we see this chapter ends as the robe is brought before Jacob. Jacob saw it, and he mourns, and it is unconsolable. Chapter 37, verse 35. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, speaking of Jacob. But he refused to be comforted, and he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. And then verse 36. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and a captain of the guard. Now, amazingly, turn to chapter 39. Just want to tie something in here. Amazingly, chapter 39 will pick up Joseph's story in Egypt at the very moment chapter 37 ended. Let's read that, just that first verse. Look at that for a moment. It says, chapter 39, verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bore him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. It's almost as if chapter 38 did not even exist. The way chapter 37 and 39 tie together, it's like they recap what just happened in 37. It's as if chapter 38 did not even exist. Chapter 37 and 39 seamlessly go right together. What about chapter 38? What about this chapter? One commentator calls chapter 38 a rude interruption. A rude interruption into the story of Joseph. Well, an interruption it may be, but it's exactly where God wants it to be, brethren. It does exist, and it's God-breathed just like the rest of Scripture. So it's there for a purpose. But why the interruption of the Joseph story right here? Why not before or why not after? Why the interruption of the story here? Well, there are many reasons that one could gather for this thing, this chapter being here. But let me just bring your attention to a few of them. First, it leaves us in suspense as to what happened to Joseph. Joseph's being brought down to Egypt. It leaves us in suspense. You know, most of us know the story, but it leaves the reader in suspense. What happened to Joseph? Second, it allows for the passing of time. As you see, if you look at chapter 38, verse 1, you see it starts off at that time, meaning when Joseph was sold into slavery. So chapter 38 starts off at that exact time. It was at that time that this chapter unfolded, and it tells us what happened to Judah in that time. During the 20, this chapter actually takes place over 21 years. It's 21 years sandwiched between this chapter 37 and chapter 39. And what happened was Judah left his family, left his covenant family, married a Canaanite woman, the hated Canaanites, and had sons who grew up who were also married. This is what happened in this 21 years. Third, it'll show the contrast between Judah's sinfulness, and Judah is one sinful dude in this chapter. It'll show the contrast between Judah's sinful ways compared to that of Joseph in chapter 39, who comes off as totally godly. You're going to see the contrast. And you know, if we had time to, you know, one thing I've learned about Genesis, it is a literary masterpiece. I mean, I don't have the time to bring this stuff out, but it is a, you know, it's just stuff to dwell on. The interconnectedness, why, you know, I'm going to bring a little bit of it out, but it is a beautiful masterpiece of a literary piece of words put on paper. It's amazing. Fourth, it brings to light what's said by Jacob as he blesses his sons later on. Maybe, you know, because what happened is Judah receives a place of prominence at the end of Jacob's life, as we end Genesis. We might say, well, how did that happen? What, you know, what happened to Judah in all of these years? But this tells us what happened to Judah in all of them years and explains to us. Fifth, and as I have said many other times, and I've mentioned it when I came into here, I believe it shows the truthfulness of the Bible. It shows the truthfulness of the Bible. If one was writing a book of the history and a book of this caliber, the Bible, if one was writing a book on the son of prominence, Judah is the son of prominence, keep that in your mind, they'd leave this story out if one was coming up with this story. This story would not be in here. You'll see in this story sin and deception from Judah. He's just an ugly character here. You don't see this kind of stuff, brethren, in the Quran. No, not at all. Muhammad comes off as sparkly clean. Sparkly clean. And this happens with a lot of religious narratives. People are just put in the best light. But that's not what happens here. And I believe this with all my heart. It shows the truthfulness of Scripture, warts and all. This is the line that Messiah came through that we're going to be talking about, Judah. The line that Messiah came through. And lastly, and most importantly, it focuses on Tamar's connection with the seed of the woman. Tamar's connection with the seed of the woman was a prophecy that God prophesied, that one would come, the seed of the woman, Eve, back in chapter 3, verse 6. One would come, chapter 3, maybe verse 15, somewhere in there, that one would come who would crush the head of the serpent, talking about Satan. And this shows the tie of Tamar with that one, with that seedly line that's spoken about. It goes over, and it's been happening since Abraham down to Isaac. This is the seedly line. Of course, it matures in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the seed. But on an earthly level and a physically level, this is the seed. This is the line that God is working through. And Tamar's connection is shown right here. Tamar is the faithful one here, unlike Judah. And in a sense, Tamar is like a Ruth. Many of you know the story of Ruth. And Tamar is just like Ruth in the sense that Tamar rejects her Canaanite people, her Canaanite father, and remains loyal to the line of Judah, just like Ruth. Ruth, you know, you should, you know, Ruth's mother said, her mother-in-law said, stay here with your people. She said, no, your people shall be my people. And this is the same type of a character that Tamar is. She remains loyal to the line of Judah, and so, in the process, becomes a matriarch of Israel, a beautiful picture of faithfulness, just like we see Ruth, just like we see in the story. of Ruth. And so, brethren, tonight we'll look at this chapter in three sections. This is a big chapter. We're going to break it up into three sections. First, Judah's sins. Although Judah sins throughout until, we'll get to a point, but verses 1 through 11 really focus in on Judah's sins. Second, Tamar's triumphal plan. And this is brought out in verses 12 through 26. Tamar's triumphal plan. And then third, much briefly, the seed of the woman continues through Tamar. And that's in the last few verses here. Let's read our first section of chapter 38, verses 1 through 11. We're going to stop at one point. And the first point is the sins of Judah, or Judah's sins. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hurah. There, Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Er. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. Let's stop here for a moment with the text. So, this took place at the time Joseph went down to Egypt. It says, at that time, it happened at that time. That's the chapter starts off with those words. Judah went down from his brothers. He's going away from his brothers, meaning away from the family, away from the covenant family. From the high ground of Hebron to the Canaanite city of Chezeb. It's still in the mountains, but it's much lower ground. Possibly Judah could not take Jacob's grief. The father, it says he was in constant grief over the losing of his son Joseph. The conviction must have been overpowering, knowing it was his fault that Jacob was grieving. Yes, the brothers were partaking, but Judah being the place of prominence, it was his fault that the father was grieving. It was his fault he sold Joseph into slavery, and it was his fault he lied about his death. All things that must have been overpowering. Also take note of the text where it says, Judah turned aside. Right up front it says, and at that time Judah went down from his brother and turned aside to a certain Adullamite. He leaves his brothers and turns aside to the Canaanites. The Canaanites were hated by Israel. This is a fact of Scripture. And in Scripture, this term, turned aside, usually figuratively points to one deviating away from the path of loyalty and righteousness. And there's many texts that show this. One turning away from the path of loyalty to the covenant family and into unrighteousness. Leaving the righteous path. Judah leaves the covenant family of God, and there he sins by taking a Canaanite woman as his wife. This is something that was told over and over to this family. Do not marry the Canaanites. His sins include leaving the family and marrying a Canaanite. Abraham and Isaac both warned against this, brethren. Marrying of Canaanites. And this is brought out in chapter 24. Abraham in chapter 24 sent his servant to do what? To find a wife for Isaac. And it says there, swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth. This is Abraham talking to his servant. Swear by the Lord that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of Canaan. That's how important this was. He sent his servant far away into his homeland. And Isaac also, in chapter 28, verse 1, did the same thing. Isaac directed Jacob. Jacob was on the run from Esau. And he sent him off with these words. He said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Again, brought out. Being a covenant son, Judah went and he did just this. He went away from God's people. He turned aside from his brothers and married a Canaanite wife. But despite the place of prominence, this is exactly what this man does. And this was only the first of the sins that he continues on with. In Hebrew it says, he saw and he took. If you look at it in the literal, he saw and he took. This has overtones, brethren, of sinful lusts. He looked on her beauty and took. And a few texts that bring out this same, the same phrase of Hebrew words, he saw, he took, is in Genesis 3, verse 6, where Eve saw and took of the fruit, lusting after the thing to be like God. That was the goal there, lusting for that place of prominence above God. And also in Genesis chapter 6, verse 2, we see another same exact Hebrew phrase there. It says, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, and they took them. They saw and they took. Other examples are Genesis chapter 12, verse 15, and Genesis chapter 34, verse 2, if you want to look them out. Always with a lustful desire, seeing and taking. And this is exactly what Judah did from the daughters of Canaan. This lady's even, her name ain't even mentioned in the text. She's just the daughter of one. The second sin of Judah that we see in the next verse, which is coming up in verse 6, he never trained his sons in the ways of God. Now this is brought out plainly. Let's pick up the text in verse 6, brethren, of chapter 38. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law. And we're going to bring this out later, why this is going on. And raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his, see? And it came to pass, when he went into his brother's wife, that he omitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. For he feared, and there's a parenthesis there, for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. Judah's son Er is so wicked, it doesn't say exactly what he did, but he was so wicked that the Lord put him to death. And this is the first time we see something like this in Scripture. The Lord, you know, destroyed all the wicked in the flood. We saw that back in the early chapters of Genesis. The Lord destroyed a few cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. But never has this happened in the text and so prominent of a place in the line of Judah. Not this is the first time we see this. Whatever his sins were, they were wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord took him. The Lord judged him. The question is why did Judah send Onan into Tamar? Why did he do this? Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25. It brings out the reasons why. Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. You see, there was a law that we see later in Deuteronomy. This is prior to Deuteronomy, but there was a law in Deuteronomy, and a matter of fact, that God gave to the Levites, but it was actually a prevalent law even in the Canaanite society, that what I'm about to explain, which states this. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her. Exactly what we see here. Take her as your wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed the name of the dead brother. See, it was to preserve the line of Ur. That this was about, that his name may not be blotted out. And this all had to do with the land and inheritance, you know, and what's going on in Deuteronomy. So when Onan was called to father a child through Tamar in Ur's place, so that he could have an heir, so that Ur could have an heir. But sinful Onan was greedy as heck. If Ur remained childless, you got to understand this. If Ur remained childless, Onan would get the double inheritance. He would be the heir. He would be the son of prominence, because Ur has no heirs. You understand? So he would receive the double. He would be the older and the heir of Judah. So he had something, you know, deviating in the back of his mind, and this is why he did. And so he got the goods, but he never completed his duty. Sinful. Again, the Lord put another son to death for his wickedness. And you know, some Jewish commentators believed that this was just exactly the sin that the other brother did too. That he didn't want to fight, he didn't want to lose the beauty of Tamar. Tamar actually means palm tree, you know, which gives the it's figuratively for beauty. This was a woman of beauty, and the, you know, it's conjecture, but the Jewish commentators believed that this was the exact sin of her, that he did the same exact thing for the reason of not to have that beauty disrupted, to leave her in her beauty. Judah, fearing that his son Shelah would be the next to die, he's blaming it on Tamar. He believes his son's going to be the next to die, and so what does he do? He sends Tamar away to her father's house. Go live with your father, but don't marry. Go live with your father, but don't marry. Blaming Tamar instead of the wickedness of his sons. And so Judah sinned against Tamar. Another one of the sins piled on top of sins with Judah here. He sinned against Tamar this time, thinking she was the cause. It's because of her that all of this is going down with my sons. Because of her. The reality is, it was Judah's responsibility to take care of Tamar. She was a widow. It was his responsibility, as we see over and over in Scripture. It was his responsibility to take care of her. He violates her by sending her away to her father. Let her father deal with this, casting off his responsibility onto the father. But Judah retains, but he still holds a cling onto it. He retains that authority by saying, remain a widow. Now, he would have been released if he said, go back to your father's house and do what you will. Just get out of my hair, do what you will. No, he retains that authority over her by saying, do not marry. Wait until my son Shelah grows up. When in reality, he had no intention of doing that. And the text is going to bring this out. Verse 11 says, for he feared he would die, speaking of Shelah. He would die the same death that his brothers had died. Judah is thinking right now, she's out of sight, out of mind. She's gone. Judah's sins were multiplied and will continue, brethren, as we move on to our second point. Tamar's triumphal plan in verses 12 through 26. Verse 12 starts off with another time signature. Verse 1 started off with a time signature at that time, and we get another time signature here. In the course of time, or after a long time, how some texts bring out this verse in 12. After this time, and what the text is bringing out, after this time, Tamar knows he's lying. He knows that he's, and this is going to be brought out in a second. Tamar sees through Judah's scheme to send her away until Shelah gets older. Let's pick it up in verse 12 of chapter 38. In the course of time, or after a long time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. See, she's nameless. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend, Hirah, the Adullamite. In verse 13, Tamar now knows that Judah plans to go up to this place. And this goes right by where she lives, the city where she's from. Judah's comforted after his grief, but what's Tamar? Tamar's still in her widow's garments. She's still mourning over the death of Er and even probably Onan. Follow along in verse 13. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance of Anaim, this means two eyes, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. That's key for what's about to take place. And what we find out from reading about the history of this time, sheep shearing was a time for partying, as we would say today. This was a time when they sheared those sheep. It was a time when the crops came in and they were all making merry, you know, in putting it in that language. They were partying and probably, you know, letting loose a little steam, which is going to happen here. And so, knowing this, that Judah's going to be passing by her town. Her town was right on the way there. Timnah, Tamar sees she has no other options. Judah has deceived her. She has no other options in her mind. She'll build up this family one way or another. Follow along as we read in verse 15. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, come, let me come into you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. See, the text is covering up both ends. He didn't know it was Tamar, and he didn't know this was her. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come into me," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He said, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet, your cord, and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her, and he went into her, and she conceived by him. And as I said, the text is bringing out Tamar's righteousness here. I mean, you know, that doesn't justify the deception. The righteousness of wanting to have that heir, wanting to cling to the covenant people of God, wanting to have an heir. And she sees there's no other way. And it also covers up Judah, that he doesn't know it's his daughter-in-law. He thinks it's a prostitute. Not that that doesn't let him off the hook at all. Tamar, like Ruth, is clinging to the people of God, even though they may be in sin, as we see Judah is. Tamar hasn't married a Canaanite. You see her faithfulness? She could have said, "The heck with this, I'm going to go marry, I'm going to have a baby, and this is going to be all over." But she doesn't marry a Canaanite when she was sent back to her father's house. She waits for Shelah, patiently waits for Shelah. Only when she knows that she's been deceived by Judah does she make an alternate plan, that we see what happened. Like we've seen before, the deceiver is going to be deceived. Judah just deceived his father Jacob with that goat, you know, and there, look, he's dead. He just deceived his father. We've seen this in Genesis before. She deceives a deceiver. In reality, this was a custom even of the Canaanites. This is why I said you could see the righteousness in her. Where the text in Deuteronomy doesn't bring this out, but in Canaanite, in archaeological tablets that they found, they seen that if the brothers weren't given to the widow, like in the same situation that we have here, if the brothers weren't, or they died, it was the duty of the father-in-law in this culture to carry on and give her an heir. So, either way, she was dedicated to Judah and the people of God and to Israel. When Judah has no payment and promises a goat, providence plays into her hands and she asks for what? A signet, a cord, and a staff. We might think nothing of that, but let me bring some stuff out about this. The signet was actually a ring or a stamp that one wore around his neck. It was tied around his neck. And this is how things were bought and sold. They would use this signet either as a stamp or in clay tablets or whatever. This was a way that they bought and sold. It caused an impression as it was stamped on documents. And this represented Judah's person, who he was. The cord may have been a bracelet of gold, which held that signet around his neck. Or it could have been a cord, but it could have been, many commentators believe it was like ornate, like gold around his neck. And this represented Judah's possessions. And the staff, out of all three, marked him out as a shepherd, which was usually, these shepherd staffs were ornately decorated and was etched with the owner's mark on it. She knew what she was doing here. So she's got, and this represented his position as a shepherd. So she's got his person, the stamp. That was one stamp that you knew that this was Judah. And she's got his possessions, the cord that held that. And she also has got his position, the staff. She's got it. What she took as a pledge was equivalent today of one's driver's license, their passport, and their credit cards. If we could take these three things into a modern typology of what that would mean, it would be like one's driver's license, their passport, and their credit card. Brethren, that was Judah's identity. It was a signet, which all his buying, anything that he would buy, he needed that, just like how one would use a credit card today. And the staff, which definitely proved who he was when the time would come. And Tamar had them all. Follow along as we pick up the text in verse 19. Then she arose and went away, and taking off the veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood again. And when Judah sent a young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute?" he probably believed she was a cross prostitute, who was at Anaim, at the roadside. And they said, we have no cult prostitute here. So we returned to Judah and said, I have not found her. Also, the men of the place said, no cult prostitute has been here. And Judah replied, let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. We shall be a laughing stock, he's saying. You see, I sent this goat, and you did not find her. Judah's thinking, he'll be a laughing stock if he brings this out to anyone. So let's keep this quiet, especially losing his ID as he did in this way. It would be like one today losing their credit card and their driver's license at a brothel. If you could imagine the two things. That's how intense this would have been. Not finding her, Judah cuts his losses and he moves on. Tamar, although doing a righteous thing, as I keep bringing out, she is playing with fire here. She is playing with her life. Judah's behaving just like Esau. You know, Esau left. He left his family and he went and he was absorbed by those people there. They became the Edomites. He was absorbed into a foreign culture. Tamar's trying to carry on the line of Judah, whatever it takes. She sees there's no way that she's going to get this younger son, Shelah, and she does whatever it takes. Let's pick up the text, brethren, in verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burnt. You know, this may seem very hard and crude, and it really was by Judah. He doesn't even ask what happened. You know, it is. But this went on to be a Levitical thing for someone of immense immorality, that this was the only thing that one could be burnt. It's somewhere in Deuteronomy that this was put down into the law. Judah thinks he'll be done with this one at last. Let's get her to the stake. Verse 25, as she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify who these things are, the signet, the cord, and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her my son Shelah. See, now he's fessing up. I did not give her my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. Just like in chapter 37, Jacob was asked to identify the robe. If you remember back there in that scene, Jacob, whose robe is this? Oh, it's my son. He's dead. Well, that's why I tell you, this kind of literary stuff is brought out over and over again. Now Judah's asked to identify this stuff. Whose is this stuff? And probably everybody who's seen this stuff knew who it was. It's Judah's. This is Judah's staff. These things were that prominent. Judah confesses Tamar's righteousness. He confesses that she is righteous. She is more righteous than I. Literally it says, she is righteous, not I. She is righteous, not I. Since I did not give her my son, Shelah. And the text ends with, he did not know her again. Tamar, brethren, is a heroine in Israel, because she risked life and limb for a family commitment to keep that seed going. Let's briefly go to the last point, brethren. The seed of the woman continues through Tamar, and this ends the text. Tamar gives birth. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. This reminds us of the story back with Jacob and Esau. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, his name was Perez. Breach actually means, in Hebrew, it's Perez. What a Perez. And that's what they called him. His name is Perez. After his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah, which is some sort of a name for meaning scarlet color. This really has a connotation of what happened with Jacob and Esau. They were striving within, and one prevailed. Judah fathered twins by faithful Tamar. although he never knew her again, the text says, and that's speaking of in an intimate way. He never knew her in no more physical relationship. Judah, although faithless and sinful in these years, seems to have had a change of heart. She is righteous, not I. She is righteous. He recognized Tamar's righteousness, and he recognized his sinfulness. She is righteous, not I. As we shall see later, Judah goes on to be very godly. As we'll see in Egypt, he tries to intervene when Joseph's playing the game with them, you know, when he wants Benjamin. No, he says, let Benjamin go home to our father. He'll die. He'll literally die if Benjamin doesn't go back. Keep me instead. So he performs a godly act then. He goes on to be godly. Judah, in the end, receives the blessing of prominence. We're going to see at the end of Genesis. He receives the blessing of prominence from Jacob, the place that he really is in the family, as he prophesies over his sons right before he dies. And what we see here in this text is Judah lost two sons because of their evil wickedness, but God, in his mercy, brethren, blesses him with two more sons here to carry on his seed. God blesses Tamar with twins. And this was, brethren, a sign of great blessing back then. When you had twins, twin boys, this was a sign of God's great blessing. Tamar prevailed in her struggle against Judah, and so did Perez prevail against his brother. As just like we saw in the story of Jacob and Esau. Very, very, it's almost like a picture of what happened back then. As we will see, brethren, the younger Perez goes on to have a famous destiny. We're going to see in a moment. And brethren, this was a difficult, sinful story to look at over a 21-year, you wouldn't know it from the text, but 21 years has gone by through this chapter. And throughout, you see the deception of Judah. But throughout that deception, who prevailed? Tamar prevails. The seed of the woman continues, as we say here. That was prophesied way back in Genesis chapter 3 by God himself in that chapter. And so, brethren, what can we learn as a body of Christ about this chapter? This chapter, many commentators that I looked at said, bypass this chapter. There's nothing to speak about to godly people here. Just go by a few commentators, real good commentators. Nothing within this text. But brethren, I believe there's much for us to learn as a body of Christ. This text seems to have God. There's no mention of God in this whole chapter. No mention of God at all. But what can we learn as a body of Christians about this text? A chapter of sin, a chapter of deception. But there's also, we see in this chapter, faithful Tamar, brethren, faithful Tamar. Well, one thing's for sure, on a level that we can all relate to. One sin inevitably leads to another and another, as we see in Judah. This started off with the sin of leaving his family. One sin led to another. He left his family. The next sin was he married a Canaanite. He dissed her by not supporting her, and on and on and on. And as we see here, in the end, most sins will find you out. Most of the sins that you get into will find you out some way or somehow. You shouldn't think that if you are tempted, brethren, by sin, and you fall into that sin, that you will escape sin's consequences. Keep that in your mind. This is what I try to keep in my mind. Keep that in your mind when sin rears its ugly head within you to do something. Keep that in your mind. Sin has consequences, brethren, as we see here in this story. Remember David's sin with Bathsheba. What did that lead to? It might have been just adultery, but what did it lead to? It led to murder. It led to murder. And finally, he confesses that he didn't even just sin against those ones, even though he did. But who does he confess that he sinned against? Against God Almighty. He sinned against God. Keep those thoughts, brethren, please. Keep those thoughts in your mind when sin rears its ugly head within you. As it will. Keep those thoughts in your mind. But also, this chapter also, brethren, we can't just look at that. This chapter also displays God's grace, and it's abundantly, as shown through Judah and even especially Tamar. Judah seems to have repented and will go on to be godly. He will go on to be a godly man. God left Esau, if we remember way back there, God left Esau in that place. But he didn't do that. God had compassion on Judah here. It took this twisted story, but God had compassion on Judah. Through all the things, through all these deceptions and through all of these things, God had compassion on Judah. God did not leave him like he left Esau. Judah goes on to be the line of Messiah himself that Jesus comes through. And the name that the Jewish people even take their name from. Where do you think Jewish comes from? It comes from Judah. Judah. The very name that the Jews take their name from comes from this one son. This gives hope, brethren, to sinners that God's grace is greater than all of our sins. God's grace is greater than all of our sins. Oh, I love that song. God's grace is greater than all our sins. Yet, we cannot even leave the application at that. If we left it at that, we would be lacking. Tamar, the Canaanite, began her life where? Outside, just like Ruth, outside of God's plan. You know, before, you know, this is something to dwell on. Back then, the Gentiles were hopeless. You know, there was no hope for the Gentiles back then. One who started her life outside the people of God, and that's just like every one of us. I don't care if you're a Jew. I don't care if your mother was whatever or your father was a priest or whatever kind of tag you can have. We are all sinners. We are all born sinners, and that, and just like these ones, we are just like them, in need of a Savior and in need of God's grace. She turned out to be a heroine of Israel, a heroine, a leader. Her faith was strong, although not, you know, manifested in a commendable way. Nevertheless, she was used by God to carry on the line of Judah. Without her, we would have no line of Judah, for all we know in the text. Now, God would make a way no matter what, but this is the way that God used. He used sinners such as these. Sinners such as these. The glorious thing, brethren, turn to Matthew 1. The glorious thing is that Tamar is mentioned in Matthew 1. She's the first of five women in Jesus' genealogy. Matthew 1:1. It says, the book of the genealogy, that's just like Toledot in Greek. The book of the genealogy. These are the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, all the ones I talked about in the introduction, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. See, Judah's the one of prominence there. It doesn't mention even Joseph. As godly as Joseph was, Joseph's line is not in that genealogy, brethren. It's Judah. Judah. Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by who? Tamar. Tamar. What a blessing she received. The five women are Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary. Those are the five ladies in Jesus' lineage. Four out of the five were Gentiles, lost, without a hope, without anything, except by God's grace. This should give the world hope, brethren. This should give you hope right here. Give each of us hope. God is a God of grace, and He is gracious. Amidst our sins, amidst our corruption, He saves a people to be His own. He saves a people. That's what Jesus means. He saves. God saves. He saves a people to be His own. And it's amazing. When we think of the sinners that we just talked about in this chapter, in chapter 38, the Lord traces His very lineage through these ones, through Judah, through Tamar, through Perez. Jesus condescended to be born through these very ones. Through these very ones. And to be born of a lowly family in a manger on a dark, cold night. Sometime 2,000 years ago. He wasn't born of blue bloods. As some look at themselves today. Oh, I'm a Levite. Or you see Gentiles trying to say they're Jews. I mean, I don't know about you people, but I've seen this over and over and over again. Filipinos trying to say they're Jewish. You know, I've seen this. For whatever, your blood doesn't matter. What matters is you're a sinner in need of saving grace, brethren. That's what matters. Doesn't matter how royal, how blue your blood is. What matters is you're a sinner and you need saving by His grace. The Lord doesn't come through some pompous family lineage that He could, I come through this one, this king, and that king, and this king. No, He came through people who were sinners, just like each of us, saved by grace. They looked forward to Christ's coming, if you don't know that. You need not be of any special lineage. As I said, Levites, you know, people are always clinging. My great uncle was Jewish. You know, I took a test and I'm a Levite. You know, they have a genetic coding test that you could probably get for thousands of dollars to see if you're a Levite. And people do this today. I don't know what they think they're going to get. You know, these are the people that you're from. Judah, the one of prominence. Look what he was. He was a sinner saved by grace. It's not about Levite being Levitical or being of the tribe of Judah. It's about being in Christ. Those things can do you no good, brethren. No good. Yes, we love the Jewish people and we wish they would all come into to Messiah. It's not about, I'm not talking derogatory, brethren. Not at all. What counts is you're a sinner saved by Jesus Christ who came to save sinners. Came to save sinners. I end with this. One commentator says that the story of Judah and Tamar serves two purposes. This is awesome. The first is to rebuke presumption. And the second is to challenge despair. To rebuke presumption, you know, you're presuming that so-and-so. Or to challenge despair. It rebukes presumption in the sense that if Judah, who was the ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ, and was instructed, as he must have been, don't think, because you know, people say, oh, the text doesn't say that he was instructed or that he should have taught his sons. No, believe me, he knew these things. He knew these things. He must have been in the religion of his father Jacob and of his father's father Isaac and of his father's father Abraham. He knew these things well. And sinned so easily, as he had in this story. Any one of us can likewise sin. Any one of us can likewise sin, regardless of your background, regardless of your privilege, or your training. I don't care any of those things. We can all do the same. Don't be presumptuous. If you would be in that class, many of us would tend to be despair. But if you are presumptuous, don't. This could happen to you. This very thing could happen to you. It could happen to me. No, confess your sins to God. Stay close to Him. Yes, even cling to Him. Cling tight. Hold on to Him. In Him comes the strength to turn aside from temptation and sin. Only in Him. Just this morning, temptation came into my mind, and I grabbed my Bible and I started reading, and the temptation went. In Him is the strength. It's not in your pull up your bootstraps and tie on your boots and let's go. Let's go. It's me and the sin. No, cling to Christ. That is the answer. And the story challenges despair in this sense, because in the midst of this great sin, we see God's great mercy. In the sense of this great sin, prevalent here, one sin after another. Even in Tamar, who has a righteous goal, we see God's great mercy here. The church today and in every day has a great need for these examples. Every day. For what would become of us if we had none of these? What hope would we have? Dwell on if Peter, who denied the Lord three times, if all the apostles had not fled from the Lord that dark night, we just read in Luke, where they all fled. If that hadn't happened, and Moses and Aaron and David have not fallen, what if we hadn't known these things? Therefore, God wanted, I believe, to console sinners with these examples. To console sinners just like me and just like you with these examples. And to say, if you have fallen, return, for the door of mercy is wide open. If you have fallen, if you fell today, if you fell yesterday, if you have a tendency to fall, return, for the door of mercy is wide open to you. And if you are conscious of no sin with that presumptuous thing, do not be presumptuous, brethren. Both need to trust in God and His saving grace. And so, brethren, in a chapter where God was not mentioned, and some commentators say, go to chapter 39, forget about chapter 38, bypass that chapter. Nevertheless, God is there, and His grace abounded in chapter 38. Have hope wherever you are in your walk. If you're stumbling, if sometimes you feel drunk in a sense, but not literally, because you're just stumbling from one thing to the next problem to the next problem, whatever it be, or not, if you're going from glory to glory, remember that God's purposes will not be thwarted. God's purposes will, we see it in this text, and we see it clearly throughout Scripture. God's purposes will not be thwarted. God is with you. If you're a child of God, God is with you amidst your trials, amidst your sins even, as we've seen today, and even amidst your triumphs, as we have sometimes in Christ. We have triumphs. I was up here after going out with the brethren. What a joy that was, man, to go out with those guys. What a joy. Even amidst your triumphs, God is with you, brethren. And I end with Proverbs 16:9, which says, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Remember that, brethren. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for chapter 38. We thank you, Father, that you have given us this chapter. And Lord, we thank you for godly men who have opened up the text before us, that we can go to and grow through these. Just a great, the Scripture itself says that some have been gifted as teachers. And Lord, you have blessed the body with many, Lord. And thank you for the resources that you give us who do this kind of a thing, and that we can bless the body with these things, Lord. These things have been built on and built on through your church, Father God. We claim nothing new here. And we thank you, Lord, for the brethren that came out. We thank you for the Bocard family and their graciousness of opening up their house. And Lord, we just thank you for Genesis. May the words that were spoken here bless your church today amidst the sins that we looked at and amidst the sins in their lives. May it bless the church today. In the name that is above every name, Jesus Christ.